A while back, I bought a lottery ticket. It's not something that I normally do. Matter of fact, I don't know if I've ever done it before. It was my birthday. I guess maybe I was feeling a little extra lucky. I was standing at the grocery as before coronavirus hit, and I was helping my wife check out, and she had had to run back and get something, and so I was actually past the checkout and standing near the exit, and they got those big machines and the flashing lights and everything on it, and they're advertising, you know, come play the lottery. And I thought, why not? So I went over and I did it, and I don't know if you've ever done this. Again, it was a new experience to me, but it actually has to scan your driver's license to see if you're 18, I guess, and then it gives you a selection of all sorts of different things to buy. So I went and spent $1 and bought this. I don't know if you can see that or not. Probably not very well. Maybe a little bit better. Bought a scratch-off ticket. Again, I think it's probably the first time I've ever bought one. I'll probably be the last as well. But I bought it. I didn't even know how to play it. Got out to the car and started looking at it, trying to figure out directions, and there weren't really directions on it. So I took a quarter and I just rubbed everything off, and you'll never believe what happened. I lost. So yeah, you probably would believe that, wouldn't you? Yeah, I was lost. I lost. I wasn't too broken up about it. Like I said, it was a scratch off. I've never really believed in the lottery. I've always felt that the lottery is basically a tax on those who don't understand mathematics and statistics. But this sermon really isn't about the evils of gambling or the lottery or anything like that. I don't advocate playing the lottery. The lottery, of course, it is legal, but the Bible teaches that we should work for our income. And certainly lotteries and things like that do have their roots in illegal gambling. Even though it's been legalized, doesn't necessarily mean it's great or a good idea. And I do think that it's dishonest, not on the part of the people who are playing it. I'm not making a judgment on anybody playing it, but I think it's dishonest on the people who run the lottery. The slogan back in Ohio for the lottery was odds are you'll have fun, or something like that. Or no, I think it was somebody's got to win, it might as well be you. And we would kind of joke about that and say, somebody's going to win, and it probably won't be you. So, yeah, they're not really a good thing to go about doing, in my opinion. In fact, I actually bought this ticket as a prop for this sermon. I wanted to have something in my hand to kind of show as I introduce today's subject. The lottery represents a chance to get something, to get some money quickly. But as we'll see here in just a minute, the odds really aren't in your favor. So it got me to thinking, are there any things out there where the odds really actually are in your favor? Are there any sure bets? Are there any sure bets in life? Are there any real guarantees out there? As I mentioned earlier, it's been said that the lottery and gambling in general is a tax on the mathematically ignorant. I did a little bit of research here to kind of support that. This is from a USA Today article written by Doyle Rice. It's actually dated October 16, 2018, but I don't imagine the odds have changed too much. And at that point in time, the Mega Millions jackpot was somewhere up maybe around $300 million, something like that. I can't remember what it was. But it said the odds of winning the Mega Millions were 1 in 302,575,350. Which is more than the population of the United States. So that means, statistically speaking, if every man, woman, and child in the United States went out and purchased a lottery ticket, still doesn't mean anybody would win because the odds are more than what the people were. By comparison, the odds of being attacked by a shark are 1 in 11.5 million. The odds of having identical quadruplets is 1 in 700,000. The odds of being struck by lightning are 1 in 14,500. So you see, you have a lot better odds of having quadruplets or being struck by lightning or being bitten by a shark or maybe all three at the same time than what you do of ever winning the lottery. Now, admittedly, scratch-off tickets are a better odds. I did some research on this according to the website that's listed on the back of the scratch-off ticket. It says you have a 1 in 5 chance of at least breaking even, of getting your dollar back. So a 1 in 5 chance. So if I bought 5 tickets, 5 $1 tickets, spent $5, there's a chance, a good chance, that I would get $1 back. It'd be kind of like just going up to the counter there at the gas station or the grocery store and handing them a $5 bill and them handing you a $1 bill back. Not 5 ones, just one $1 bill. In essence, it's like throwing away $4. If you really have $4 you want to get rid of, go find someone, you know, next time you're able to go out to a restaurant and buy them a cup of coffee. It'd probably do more good. But the odds are decidedly not in your favor when you play the lottery. Now, not all bets in life involve illicit gambling. Now, there's many day-to-day times when we have to consider the odds. Have you ever had to buy a used car? Maybe you needed a good car that you could go back and forth to work on, that you could count on, that you could rely on to go to the store and do things. Maybe you weren't in a position to go buy a new one, so you started looking at used cars, and so you have to go and calculate the odds. Fine, well, okay, here's a car that's, you know, 5 years old, and it's got 150,000 miles on it, and they want $7,000 for it. And you do a little more research, and you say, okay, well, here's another car. It's almost the same car, but, you know, it's only got 50,000 miles, but they want, you know, $10,000 for it. So you got to pay $3,000 more to get a car that has 100,000 miles less. So you kind of weigh the odds. Well, is it worth that $3,000 to buy a car that's got 100,000 fewer miles? Yes, it is, by the way, generally speaking. But, you know, it's not gambling, but it's something that's a place and it's a time when you have to kind of weigh the odds. Or what about something much more mundane than that, not nearly as exciting as buying a car? What if you go to the grocery store and you go to get your favorite box of name brand crackers and you realize and recognize that right next to it, there's the store brand and it costs half the price? So one box is, say, maybe $4, and the store brand is only $2. And so you think, is it worth the extra $2 to go and buy the name brand that I know I like? Or am I going to take a chance, save $2, and buy the store brand? You know, that's the kind of odds we've probably all measured and the kind of chances we've probably all taken from time to time. Like, yeah, it's worth $2. I'll risk $2 and buy the store brand and see if I like them. Of course, there really aren't any guarantees in life. There's no guarantee if you spend the extra $3,000 on that car that had fewer miles that it would last any longer. There's no guarantee that the crackers that cost twice as much are going to taste any better than crackers that are half the price. There are a couple guarantees I think you probably are all aware of, made famous by Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin wrote in 1789, after helping write the U.S. Constitution, he said, "Our new Constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." This has proven accurate over time. Everyone succumbs to both death and taxes eventually. But are those the only real guarantees? Are those the only real sure bets we have in life? As we begin to prepare for and approach the Feast of Pentecost, I'd like for us to consider the most sure bet of all. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to pick it up in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 12. Here, of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, he says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul is dealing with a challenge here in Corinth. He's writing to a group of believers there in Corinth, but even inside the church, there were some who doubted whether there was a resurrection. Verse 13, it says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Paul, as he often did, began walking his audience, the recipients of his letters, through an apologetic argument. Now, an apologetic argument doesn't mean that he's apologizing and saying, well, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend anyone. And an argument doesn't mean, you know, they're in each other's face. It's more of an argument from a computer programming standpoint. In fact, we're going to see he gets into, again, another common computer programming term, and that's if then. If one thing happens, then this must be true. Or, in his case, if you say this, then you must think that. And so he gets into this apologetic series of argument by asking what is, in essence, a series of if-then statements. Verse 14, he says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. He says, if it's true that he wasn't raised from the dead, then how can we know it can ever happen for anyone, and why am I even bothering to preach this? Verse 15 says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if in fact the dead do not rise. Paul saying, not only is it kind of wasting my time to be preaching this, but also, if Christ wasn't raised, then I'm a false teacher. So he presents another argument there. Verse 16, it says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He said, if it's not true, then what you're doing is really worthless. And those who have already died, they're dead and gone, and there's no hope for them. Verse 19, he says, if in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. The New Living Translation says it this way. It says, and if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. Paul is saying if we're putting all our hopes and dreams into what happens in this physical lifetime here on earth, then we are the most pitiful people who have ever existed. If we look at anything in this life as a sure bet, then our life truly is to be pitied. Paul kind of goes through and brings us down on an emotional, spiritual level. Says, well, if this never happened, then there's no hope, and I'm a liar, and you shouldn't listen to me, and everything we're doing now is completely worthless. But you know, there's a funny thing about the word if. You've probably heard it said before, it's the biggest little word you've ever heard. The word if is used to qualify a statement. So if, fill in the blank, if something happens, then something else happens. But you know what that means? That the converse is true. If this didn't happen, then this other thing doesn't happen. Paul went through a bunch of if-then statements. He said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then no one can be. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then Paul, he was a liar, and he shouldn't be listened to. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we're all just wasting our time, and we should all be considered the most pitiful people that have ever lived. But Paul goes on here to say something key. Verse 20. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, all those qualifying if statements that he just made, he said they're not true. He said Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 21, he says, for since by man came death, by man, capital M, that being Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So Paul goes through and gives this series of if-then statements, these, you know, logical apologetic arguments, and says, you know, if that's true, then this was all a waste of time. Then he says, the thing is, though, none of those if statements were true. In fact, the opposite is true. Christ was raised from the dead, so we can and will be. Christ was raised from the dead, so we should live our lives accordingly. Christ was raised from the dead, so we shouldn't feel pitiful. In fact, he goes on here through the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 to talk in more depth about the resurrection. And then in verse 57, he begins to conclude. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only should we not feel pitiful, we should feel victorious. We have victory through Jesus Christ. We can take a great deal of comfort in those words, and we should. You know, everyone's going through a lot of trials right now. Certainly being stuck at home, the threat of coronavirus, others are continuing to have health trials that they had before coronavirus. And we read through this section of Scripture, and we recognize and we understand here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about a resurrected spirit body and how we will be changed and how we'll say goodbye to death and corruption. And we look forward to that. That gives us hope. And we hold on to that hope that we know we will be victorious. We should take great hope in that. But you know, I think we can dig a little bit deeper as we begin to approach the Feast of Pentecost and consider what the Feast of Pentecost represents, the first fruits, having God's Spirit. I think we can dig a little deeper and see not only what is the victory, but how are we assured victory? Not only what is the victory, but how are we assured? To talk about what the victory is, we'll stay right here in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll pick up a few of those verses just mentioned. 1 Corinthians 15, let's pick it up in verse 50 as we consider the what of our victory. What is our victory? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. We look to leave these fleshly bonds behind, all the things that hold us down. all the things that cause us to fear, to worry, coronavirus, you know, other health challenges, doom and gloom on the horizon from a world scene in terms of war, economic collapse. We look to escape these. In fact, do you know why most people play the lottery? The short answer is to get rich, right? But why do they want to get rich? When you boil it down to the basics, people want to get rich to escape the trouble that surrounds them. They want money to escape the trouble that surrounds them, their trials, their work, whatever it is that bothers them. Maybe it's a little bit like the lady who won the lottery. She came home, she opens the door, goes to her husband, she says, "Guess what? I won the lottery. I won $10 million. Pack your bags." He says, "Wow, that's great. Where are we going to go?" And she said, "I won the lottery. I won $10 million. I don't care where you go. Just pack your bags and leave." So it's sad, but I think it represents the reality. People look for money to escape things, whether it be a bad relationship, a bad situation, whatever. Perhaps, and we've discussed this before, perhaps the reason that this pandemic is going on right now is so that we all realize no money is going to help us escape this problem. There's only one thing that will help us escape our troubles and escape our woes. That is through God, through Jesus Christ, through eternal life and the Holy Spirit, as we will continue to see. Paul points out the way that to have escape, to escape the fleshly woes that we all have so many concerns about, the victory over death is a new spirit body. That's what he talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the what of things. That's the what of the victory, is a new spirit body where we don't have to worry about all these fleshly bonds. But what about the how? What about the how? I've alluded to it a little bit already, but I'd like to get into that now, going into the book of 2 Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul explains what victory is. In the book of 2 Corinthians, he begins to explain in more detail how victory will be achieved. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start off in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and your salvation. And our hope is for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation." So Paul starts off with a bit of a recap, saying, yes, there's difficult things, times we're enduring, whether it's a health trial, whether it's persecution for preaching the gospel. But there's a bond here to be had. There's a bond that Paul had between himself and those in Corinth. And he says, you know, when you sorrow, I sorrow. When I sorrow, you sorrow. When you rejoice, I rejoice, and vice versa. But he recaps, you know, we're all looking to escape this tribulation, as he calls it. We're all looking for comfort. We're all looking for salvation. He goes on to explain a few more things in detail here when he talks about the struggles that he's been enduring. And in verse 21, he picks it up, and he says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So now we see it being laid out even more clearly. The how do we endure? How do we get through tribulation? How are we consoled? How do we console others? It's by God giving us His Spirit. It's by God giving us His Spirit is the how. He compares, we continue on here in chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5. He begins to compare it, our physical bodies, to a tent. That was the clue in last night's letter for the memory verse. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1, says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So he compares our bodies to a tent, a temporary physical dwelling. A tent is something that doesn't last forever, and something that even the best tents begin to get old. They begin to mildew. You know, if you've had one that's been sitting out in the garage that you haven't used in a while, and maybe it got put away when it was a little damp yet, you get it out and it smells and it stinks and it's crusty. Hopefully that's not how we've become during quarantine. But, you know, if you had an old tent that's, you know, you've gone back and had it used for years and you go to get it out, sometimes you find it's ruined. It's no good. You got to throw it out and buy a new one. And Paul points out, you know, our bodies are tents. They wear out, but we have something that's much better. In verse 5, he says, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing," what's this thing he's preparing us for? His work, his kingdom, "is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Once again, we have this reminder. We have something new and better that is coming, something that will be far superior to what it is we have now. And it says, we don't have it yet, but we have a guarantee, a down payment. We have a promise that it's coming. And that promise is the Holy Spirit. That promise is what we look forward to right now. As we approach the Feast of Pentecost, we picture that Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was given in Acts 2. And we benefit from that today. The Holy Spirit is accessible to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is how we will escape these fleshly bonds. The victory, what it is eternal life. How we will obtain it is through God's Spirit. It goes on here in Ephesians, or not here, but later in Ephesians, he repeats a similar concept. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us according accepted to the beloved." Now, we've talked a little bit in past about the concept of predestination. Now, predestination doesn't necessarily mean that it was destined that you were going to be born, that you were going to hear the word, that you were going to repent, that you were going to respond, that you would be given God's Spirit and you would live a changed life. What was predestined was for that plan to happen and that God will have an eternal family. But we certainly have to respond to it. we certainly have to respond to it. Otherwise, it means we would have had no choice and that we couldn't have possibly failed. The other side of that means that others, if they were not predestined, well, then they have no chance at all. So we understand when it talks about predestination, it's talking about the plan that God has for man to be spirit beings and a part of his family. More to the point, as for today, the what of our victory, to be a part of that spirit family, as we read, we must be spirit. We can't be fleshly. We can't live in corruption. We must live in incorruption. We must have that spirit body that we read about in 1 Corinthians 15. Continuing here in Ephesians 1, verse 13, says, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. It's a guarantee of our inheritance being the kingdom of God. It's a down payment, but it says until the time comes. It says until the redemption of the purchase. We are what was purchased, and we are not yet fully redeemed. We won't be until we have that spirit body. But the down payment, the guarantee is there. And this isn't a guarantee in some government. It's not a guarantee, you know, from a manufacturer. It's a guarantee from God. It's a guarantee from God. He's saying your eternal life, having a spirit body that will last forever and not wear out, said if you have God's Holy Spirit, that's a guarantee. Do you know what kind of guarantee you get when you play the lottery? You don't. You get a chance. You get a chance, 1 in 300 million, 1 in 5, whatever it is, but it's just a chance. There is no guarantee. Well, maybe one, the guarantee that you're going to lose at least a dollar. There's no guarantee. We, on the other hand, have a guarantee, a sure bet. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we are guaranteed to have eternal life. Of course, while we understand that having God's Holy Spirit is a guarantee for eternal life, it also means that we have to live a certain way of life. It goes back to those if-then statements. If we have God's Holy Spirit, then we're expected to live in a certain way. Notice I did say, if we have God's Holy Spirit. You know, there are some things we should consider in that regard. This guarantee is conditional on having God's Holy Spirit, which means being baptized, having hands laid on you by a minister of Jesus Christ, one who preaches the truths of the Bible, not doctrines of men. It means that we still have God's Holy Spirit, that it was given to us, and we still have it. We won't turn there for sake of time today, but you can read over in 1 Samuel 16 where Saul lost God's Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ warns that we can lose the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over there quickly to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 31. Matthew 12, starting in verse 31. This is Christ speaking. He says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven of men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So, you know, Christ is saying, you can say bad things about me. And he says, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, this isn't talking necessarily about the words that we say. It's not saying, well, I'm going to say something bad about the Holy Spirit. What it's talking about is rejecting the Holy Spirit. If God gives us His Spirit, and His Spirit leads us, guides us, tries to direct us, and we outright reject that, we're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And Christ says that's something that won't be forgiven. You have to remember, the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's not something we earned. It's not something that we bought and we can say, it's mine, you can't take it away. It's a gift from God. It's a precious gift, the most precious gift. But we must always remember and be on guard that we not lose and give up this gift, this down payment, this guarantee of eternal life. David was aware of this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says, after his sin with Bathsheba, as you're probably well aware, Psalm 51, and he makes this observation. When he was examining his life, when he was thinking about what he had done, Psalm 51, verse 11, he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, we know that by and large, many in the Old Testament did not have God's Holy Spirit, but we see and read here that David did. Again, you can go back and read Saul's story and see that he did have it. He lost it. But David recognized, you know, it's a gift. I have it. Please don't take it away from me, God. This should be a part of our earnest prayer when we examine ourselves, when we approach the Feast of Pentecost, and we think about that gift. We must ask God. We must go humbly before Him and ask for a better ability to yield to the Holy Spirit, to yield to His will, to not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to not reject it, and that it not be taken away. Verse 12, David recognized there was a connection between the Holy Spirit and salvation. Verse 12, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." He saw there was this connection. He recognized, he knew it. But he also knew he had a responsibility. He had a responsibility to live accordingly so that he not lose God's Spirit. So I think we see now there is another if-then statement to consider. If we have God's Holy Spirit, then we need to live like it. If we have God's Holy Spirit, then we need to live like it. In fact, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as we begin to draw towards a conclusion today, Paul says this in essence. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read through the series of if-then statements that he made there in the first part of the chapter, that if Christ wasn't raised, then no one can be. If Christ wasn't raised and he was a liar, and you shouldn't listen to him. But then he goes and says, okay, so the if statements aren't true. Christ was raised, so we have assurance that we can be. Christ was raised, so we understand that we will be too. Christ was raised, and we realize this is key to our salvation. And we get to verse 57, which we read. He said, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So this was kind of the then or the conclusion to all those if statements before. But what's interesting is now this verse becomes a new if statement for the next verse. Consider this, verse 57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in other words, if God gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, then in verse 58, therefore is biblical speak for saying, because of all this, or in this case, then, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We get another if-then statement here. If it is, we are victorious. If we can count on the fact that Christ was raised and that we are reassured victory through Him. then we must do something about it. Then we must be steadfast. We must be immovable. We must be abounding in the work of the Lord. In simple terms, if Christ lived and died so that you could have the Holy Spirit, then you and I need to go about living our lives like it. If he died for us, then we need to live our lives that way, recognizing that. You probably somewhere along the lines, maybe in school, had a teacher or something along that lines that said, you know, if you want to be treated with respect, then you need to start treating people with respect. Or if you want to be treated like an adult, then you need to start acting like an adult. If you want to have eternal life, then you need to live like someone who has God's Holy Spirit. There should be things in our life that are evidence. Fruits of repentance, for example. Abounding in the work. Being steadfast, being immovable. Not letting our faith be shaken by the troubles and the things that go on around us. Sure, we have concerns, we have worries, we have doubts, we have fears. But our faith that God has promised us eternal life through his Holy Spirit, we should never lose that. That's a guarantee that we can count on. As we approach the Feast of Pentecost, we should consider the amazing gift of God's Holy Spirit. Christ's life and death made that possible. If we have God's Spirit, then we have a responsibility to live in a certain way, steadfast, immovable, faithful, enduring, doing the works of God. And when we have God's Spirit, we have more than just a chance. Much better than 300 million to 1, or 100 to 1, or even 50-50. We can, with 100% confidence and positivity, say that if God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, then we have eternal life in the God family. The gift of the Holy Spirit makes eternal life possible. More than just possible. Something that there aren't any odds to. Something that there's a 100% guarantee that will happen. And that is the most sure bet of all.